so much changing as taking on, taking to himself.
Yeah. He humbled himself.
So to translate it as emptying in that sense is not very meaningful.
No. No, because if you take the words as they follow, which our brother has suggested, and I think that is extremely important. Emptying doesn't even quite seem right, because Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, therefore it is imitable. Let's just stop there. If it is imitable, and if it meant in Christ's case that he emptied his personality of something, then that's not imitable to me, because I can't do that. So there's something wrong at that point. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in form of God. There's no definite article that means speaking of character, general character. Being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God, that's positional, made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant. That's humiliation, not an emptying, surely. And that's a very good suggestion and a very helpful one. That's how he did it. And therefore, Warfield says, he made himself of no reputation. Now, in the page before the end there, 38, some suggestions have been made by way of paraphrasing it by men who did not believe that he emptied himself of anything of his character. Lightfoot paraphrases as, stripped himself of the insignia of glory, the outward manifestations. He didn't go around with a rainbow around his head or that halo that the Roman Catholic Church has put around it. Westcott says, a laying aside of the mode, a mode of divine existence, that is, the being on an equality with God, he did so and so. It was a laying aside, not of something in himself, but where he was, the state of that existence. Vincent, on Greek words, he divested himself of the peculiar mode of existence. And that's the same thing, which is proper to him then. Thulloch, a German commentator, it is better to see the emptying as referring to an equality of condition with God, not being, the being of God, that he couldn't empty himself of. Gifford, the meaning of the clause appears to be that the Son did not regard his being on equal conditions of glory and majesty, conditions of glory and majesty, the outward enjoyment of it, as a treasure to be held fast, but temporarily let them go, thus becoming the supreme example of that willing sacrifice for the good of others to which Paul exhorts the Philippians and which he states is his own desire. If I should be poured out in service for others, and Timothy will naturally care for others. So I think all of these things must be taken into consideration. You can then make up your own minds in the light of the scripture. I would not want to force anything upon you.
David, a nice thought that I think it was Mr. Vine gave me in some book somewhere, that the phrase in this verse 7, he made himself, or he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. And it was the outward manifestation of his character as God. And he came as a man with no reputation, being born in a stable, obscure village.
A servant.
A servant. And he went on to say in verse 10, that when God had highly exalted him, or verse 9, he gave him a name. Not the name, the reputation, the exaltation of his character is God. It was in his exaltation. So while he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, in his exaltation he has received the reputation.
Of course. Of course.
As who he really
crowned
is.
With glory and honor. You can't get better than that. Mm-hmm. Crowned at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor.
Bill has a question here.
Okay.
Bill Wark, something that's helped me a little bit is comparing this with John chapter 13, the upper room, the foot washing. In verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he was come from God and went to God. You know, I draw a parallel there with the thinking and not a thing to be grasped.
Yeah.
A robbery to be equal with God. He knew who he was, what his morphe, what his nature was.
And
he laid aside his garments, the garments that would identify him as a rabbi, as their master, and he put on himself the garments of the bondslave with the towel wrapped around his middle to wash their feet.
But still remained the same person.
Still remained the same person. So his external appearance changed, but his inherent person didn't change.
Well, I don't think it could change.
No. And when you look at the two following statements in Philippians about his appearance as a man and his likeness, those are external. A bit similar to what Jim was saying. That's what people saw when they looked at him. Except on the mountain of transfiguration, when people looked at him, they just saw the likeness of a man. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he put his garments back on for a little bit and let those three see him as he really was. You know,
Peter said, he never forgot that experience.
Yeah.
He said, we were with him on the Holy Mount. And then the Lord Jesus himself too said, didn't he, as the Apostle Paul is saying here in Philippians, I am among you as one that serveth. And then he said to the disciples in the passage you've read, I have done this to you for an example, that you should do the same to each other. Be servants to each other.
George just reminded me, we were talking last night about this, and I made the remark, when we understand who we are in Christ, and that if we take and do some very humbling service for other people, and know that it doesn't change who we are in Christ, it gives us the power to obey what he says. If I then, your Lord and Master, have done this unto you, you should be able to.
Because none of the other three men in Philippians chapter 2 changed at all. Paul, five before died. Timothy, he will care for you, not for himself. Epaphroditus, he was near unto death for the work of the Lord, not considering his own life. That's the essence of it.
Yeah, and I guess what I'm getting at, to sum up, is that I wonder if the kenosis, to use the word, involved the change in his external appearance.
Yes, but I can't see that as an emptying. That's why it baffles me as to why everybody goes for that word.
For laying aside of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's
right.
The appearance of the king. Mm-hmm. The tremendous statement that you made was that the woman at the well in John 4 saw a Jew.
Right. And many others.
Yeah, that's right.
Art thou Jesus? Yes, and of course there are many, many other verses. Well, I hope anyway that this has not been sort of bad-mouthing some of these writers, but merely to put you on your guard. Now, I mentioned Walvoord's book on Jesus Christ our Lord, which throughout is excellent. He has some wonderful remarks to make about the glories of Christ that are inspiring indeed. Then, for some odd reason, when we come to page 139 of his book, for example, he says, Christ existed as God in the past, that is, before the incarnation, and is still existing in the form of God, which is what we've been looking at. This would be asserting that the deity of Christ continues unchanged by the act of incarnation, which is excellent. He comes down to the middle of the page and he says, Warfield considers the translation emptied himself as an error, apparently preferring the authorized version rendering, made himself of no reputation, that is, emptied himself of the manifestations of deity. But he still has to use the word emptied himself of something, which Warfield, of course, doesn't want. Now, on the very next page, he, referring to verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, which is schemathi, indicating the more transient manifestation of humanity, such as weariness, thirst, and other human limitations. Taking the whole passage together, there is no declaration here that there was any loss of deity, but rather a limitation of its manifestation. But he did manifest it today, again and again. Peace be still, go out of him. The demons fled in front of him. To me, those were all manifestations of deity. So he talks about limitation of the manifestations. Then on the next page, in opposition to this view, Orthodox theologians have pointed out that God cannot change his nature by an act of his will any more than any other being. There is considerable evidence that Christ retained omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, even while on earth. Further, a loss of in attributes would mean, in effect, that Christ was not God at all, which is contradicted by innumerable scriptures, specifically in the Gospel of John. The divine consciousness in Christ ceased entirely, though it was later gradually resumed, that is, in his humanity. But when we get on a bit, he uses some words that to me, I just don't understand them in view of having spoken so clearly there. He goes on to say, the humiliation was not the initial step of incarnation, but was involved in the program of God leading to his shameful death. The humanity to which Christ was united was not a glorified humanity, but a subject one, but one subject to temptation, distress, weakness, pain, sorrow, and limitation. Why did he have to add the word limitation? I don't understand that. Then, in the next paragraph, he did embark upon a program where it was necessary to submit to a voluntary non-use of these attributes of deity. He says quite clearly that his deity, his omniscience, is revealed in his prophetic ministry. Then he goes on to say he had full knowledge of every human device ever conceived for human comfort. In his human nature there was growth in knowledge, but this must not be construed as a contradiction of his divine omniscience. And then on the same page, on two specific occasions, Christ is revealed to have performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:28, Luke 4:14. In these instances, Christ chose voluntarily to be dependent upon the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit to perform his miracles. In view of the fact that this is mentioned only twice and hundreds of other miracles were performed, it would seem clear that Christ exercised his own power when he chose to do so, for instance, when he commanded the waves to be still and caused Lazarus to come forth. But in these two occasions, he changed his policy somehow or other and decided that he would depend on the power of the Spirit. To me, this is a cutting up of the persons of the Godhead. In every miracle that he performed, surely the triunity was involved. Was he as man separated from the Holy Spirit and the Father? No, he says, everything I do, the Father is doing. And this is what I don't like here. In some cases, he did it through the power of the Spirit. In some cases, he didn't. Excluding the Holy Spirit? He was one with the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Not filled, but full. And he said, he always did what the Father commanded him to do, and the Father was with him in the doing of it. And this kind of thing I find rather irritating. Any affirmation of moral failure on the part of Christ requires a doctrine of his person which would deny in some sense his absolute deity. The doctrine of impeccability has been questioned, especially on the point as to whether an impeccable person can be tempted, and that he handles very, very well. But it's those little jumps back. I want it firmly established in our minds that you cannot separate the persons of the triunity. That even in his incarnation, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and my Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. And the same regarding the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was always one with the Holy Spirit. So that, say, he did some of his miracles one way. Now, it's recorded that the Holy Spirit was there working in him. And of course, the other passage that some people hold up in great glee, that he was a man, confirmed by the miracles he did through the Spirit. All of his works were done in the power of the Father and of the Spirit, as well as himself. This is something which is extremely important. You cannot compartmentalize the persons of the triunity. They were always one. Even when the Son chose to humble himself, come to earth, take the form of a servant, his name was Emmanuel, God with us. Or, in Micah, the mighty God, the Father of eternity. All the same. All the same God. Let's not separate the persons of the triunity. Now, some anonymous person whom I shall not even, in whose direction I shall not even look, wrote on a piece of paper here in the front, I don't know what kind of writing, Hebrews, please say something about Hebrews 5:7. I don't know whether this is a trap or not. Who in the day, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. I presume that is the verse that some comment is asked for. I think the idea here is not to save him from dying, but to save him out of death. And of course he was brought out of death by his own power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and also, of course, by the Father. This is predicated in three different scriptures. So I don't think that we can possibly read this as in the days of his flesh. He had offered up prayers. We know he did, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are not given what he said at most other times. He spent the whole night in prayer. He went up the mountain and he prayed. His disciples were on the water. We don't know what he prayed about, but he certainly prayed. And here it says he prayed with strong supplication, strong crying, and tears. That would all be fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was able to save him from, I understand the word from there is out of, some have connected this, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, to indicate that when he died, his spirit went to God, his body went to the grave, but his soul went to Hades. But a better reading of that verse is, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. And that makes far more sense, doesn't it? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell means that he would be in Hades. And that, of course, is the verse which is used to indicate that his body went in the grave, his spirit went to the Father, and his soul went to Hades. But I don't think that's anywhere else stated. And in the psalm, it has now been pointed out that it would be more accurate to translate it, thou wilt not abandon, the word leave is abandon, thou wilt not leave me to Hades, that is, to go there. Yes, Randy?
I was debating if I should say anything. It's absolutely true. He was saved from or out of death to Hades. Would it do any damage, though, linking it up with Mark 14:34, where in the garden my soul is exceeding sorrowful, nigh unto death? I don't begin to even understand it nor attempt to explain it, that he was nigh unto death there. And the angels there came and strengthened him so he could obey and become obedient to the death of the cross. Would it do any damage to the person of Christ if this was talking about being saved from dying, looking at, though I don't understand that expression.
No, I don't either.
But it says it.
In the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, my only problem with that is that that would almost appear to have been something which would happen which could frustrate Golgotha. Almost that he would die before he got to the cross. And I find that very hard to grapple with. It has been suggested, I know, by more than one writer.
I put that kind of hypothetical thing, it wouldn't happen, as the same thing as the kingdom. What if the Jews would have received the kingdom? Well, it wasn't going to happen, but...
Yes, that's one thing. And, of course, keep in mind this time, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. You see... Maybe somewhere in this is the seed of the thing I did an article by one of the teachers at Emmaus who talked about the fact that he saw it wasn't the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane discovered that a physical death would not be enough, that he had to go over the brink into the abyss. I could never accept that for one moment. Now, his argument, of course, was purely deduction, human philosophical approach, that for the unbeliever, dying and going into the grave isn't enough. That's not the only punishment. He would have to not only die and go into the grave, but he would have to later go into it when his soul would already be in hell, and he would have to go into the lake of fire. In other words, the punishment of sin as death is not merely physical death. It's more than physical death. And so Christ, in order to save from this death, would have to go himself into the abyss. Of course, the question I asked him in writing, in which he didn't deign to answer, was, if that is the case, you see, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said, the Lord Jesus stood on the brink of the abyss. He was sore amazed, and he interpreted that as surprised. I don't think deity can ever be surprised. But he said he was surprised when, for the first time, he realized that his physical death at Golgotha would not be sufficient. He would have to go into the abyss, presumably for those 3 days and three nights. And then he said, in Gethsemane, he stood on the brink. At Golgotha, he fell over the brink into the abyss. I wrote and asked him in that case, if the death that he died at Golgotha wasn't enough, what did he mean when he said, it is finished?
That's almost exactly the heresy that I'm a Pentecostal faith teacher.
That's almost exactly word for word the heresy that a lot of Pentecostal faith teachers are saying, like Kenneth Hagin and that when Christ's death on the cross did not fulfill or complete the atonement, but he had to actually literally suffer in the 3 days, and Jesus Christ had to go to hell.
Yeah. Well, as a matter of fact, I once read in Moody Monthly. No, sorry, it wasn't Moody Monthly. It was... what's the other one? Christianity Today. But it was by a student of Moody College who was now a pastor, a Baptist pastor. And he had a long 2 or 3 page article there in Christianity Today as a Baptist pastor educated and trained in Moody. And he said, he didn't stop short, he said that Christ, when he died on the cross, went into the lake of fire for 3 days and three nights to finish the work of atonement.
This maybe is a naive thought, but trying to address Brother Amos's question, could it not be in the garden? This is how I understand it, and it's probably a personal interpretation. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I see that as just a completely open, totally, I guess, an emotionally honest response between Christ and his Father, who've had perfect communion throughout eternity, that he knew and was determined in his heart to go through with Calvary and to provide our atonement. But he was just, as I see it, his humanity was overwhelmed by the emotion of the period that he was about to be brutally beaten and murdered and shamed in public, but yet he was still determined to go outside the city walls and bear the sins of the world on him, but yet he's just being honest to his Father, saying, this hurts, I'm emotionally, I'm to the point my death is near. And he's being honest and sharing that with his Heavenly Father. And you know, perhaps that's too childish on my part. If anybody feels dishonored him in any way.
I don't think we'll get into any big debate about that. In place of all this, let's read in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll try to spend the remainder of our time in something more devotional, but along the same line. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That is, he was a distinct person with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, when everything was created. All things were made by him. Without him was not any single thing made that was made. In him was life. And we're not talking about the triunity. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ come to earth. But of course, as pre-existing, long before he came to earth, And he is now called the source of life. That's another of the attributes of deity. It's not merely that he was alive, but in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Life and light. Now those are two of the main themes of the Gospel of John. Later on he's going to say, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is God we're talking about. It's not a shell emptied of some parts of the deity. My Lord is not an empty shell. In him was life. Now John again and again brings up this theme of light, light, light all the way through. Also life, life. He can give life to the dead. What he says to Mary at the, Mary or Martha at the tomb of Lazarus reflects this. I just put my finger on it. Verse 23 of chapter 11, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. That is, he had power to give resurrection. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Now, I am resurrection, the resurrection. He doesn't say I can bring resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So that as the Son, in incarnation, he was life, he was light, he was resurrection, he was the life, and it's all as the Son. There is not a hint in this gospel of anything less than that. Now, the life is the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or didn't hold it down. John, in his epistles, has a lot to say also about light and darkness, hasn't he? And the man that is born of God walks in the light. And the man who says he hates his brother is in darkness until now, because he's not manifesting the character of that Christ at all. There was a man sent from God, his name was John, and he was a witness to this. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Light and life and love and grace and truth. All in a matter of a few sentences. This is the Lord that I have. This is the Lord who indwells me by his Holy Spirit. Not only that, but John saw him walking, and he pointed to him at verse 29, and he said, "Behold." By the way, that's a very favorite word of John's. Behold. I thought I had it, the numbers of it written down here, but I don't. The words used by men, different writings and gospel, by the way, is a very interesting and intriguing kind of a study. Light is mentioned, for example, 23 times in John's gospel. Darkness is mentioned 9 times. Glory and to glorify are used 42 times. Truth is mentioned 25 times. The world is used 78 times by John and only 15 times by the other writers. Abide and abiding is used 18 times by John. And the man who is supposed to be the easy queasy uses the word judgment 30 times in this gospel. Believe is used 98 times. Witness 47 times. To know or knowing 55 times. And so on. This is an interesting form of study because it indicates a great deal. Now John, throughout his whole gospel, he constantly uses the word to see, to behold, to look, to gaze upon. You just look them up in a concordance and I think you'll find that they outstrip all these words that I have here. As a matter of fact, I thought I had jotted that one down too, but apparently I haven't. Somewhere else probably. When you're away from home and you can't put your hand on books and things, you get a bit stuck sometimes. Also, his epistles are full of the same words. And so is his revelation. That is this word, to see, to behold. Listen to him in his first epistle. That which we have heard from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that's a stronger word, to scan, to peer into, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. And there he has the word and the life together. Now I'm trying to pull this together, because I mentioned here that John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and John's Book of Revelation form a kind of a one work in three sections. In the Gospel, he holds the Lord Jesus Christ up as the Word, the Son, the Man. Behold the man. In the epistles, he holds him up as the advocate, the living Lord, the one who's in the glory, the one whom we should be imitating. In Revelation, he paints and pictures him as the judge. The picture of him that John paints, and of course it's not John's imagination, he's painting what he saw, in connection with the churches and the Lord among them. It's a bit shocking, isn't it? Jesus the Nazarene. This is not the Galilean fisherman. It's absolutely staggering. It's overwhelming. He is not merely the Savior, he's walking among his own churches. And listen to the description. You know it off by heart, but I don't want to even mislay a word. I turned Revelation 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's the whole content of the church. Seven's the number of divine completeness, and it's chosen here not because there were seven in Asia Minor, because there were many more, but seven is the number. It represents the whole church. And then a little further down, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, that is the judge, actually it's lampstands, of course, not candlesticks, one Son of Man-like, like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. That's royalty. Girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow. The Ancient of Days, in whom dwells all wisdom. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Somebody has said that a better paraphrastic type of rendering of that would be his eyes were like blow torches, because it's not just a nice little candle burning, like a blazing torch of fire coming out of his eyes. That's his penetrating, piercing eyes that see through all sham, all make-believe. Now he's walking among his own churches, and this is he. There's nothing of grace here. And this represents the present age. We talk about our assembly. We talk about my assembly. My assembly's getting smaller, my assembly's getting bigger, my assembly's in such and such a place. It's not our assembly. It's not my assembly. In the Word of God, it's called the Assembly of God. And we should never forget that. And that assembly, wherever and as a whole, universally, is His. And it's His, and He says He's there wherever they gather. There am I in the midst of them. And here He's pacing the lines of responsibility in these churches. His eyes are like blowtorches. His feet are like fine brass. The word is really bronze. As if they burned in a furnace. And that has been paraphrased as His feet were like white hot bronze pulled out of a furnace, from a furnace. Now he's walking among the churches. His eyes are like fire. His face is like the sun shining in all its midday brightness. His feet are like white hot bronze in a furnace or from a furnace. And he's walking among the churches. I know, I know, I know. Now, I'm not going to give you a talk on the churches. I'm simply trying to summarize what we have. Here he's judging the churches. A little later on, there's judgment being poured out on the world. As a matter of fact, I think there are still at least seven judgments ahead. The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of Israel, because God's going to take her up again and deal with her. He's going to lead her out into the wilderness, according to Hosea. He's going to take all her lovers away from her. She'll be alone. He's going to strip her in the wilderness. The Great Tribulation is called, among other things, the time of Jacob's trouble. Why didn't it say Israel's trouble? Jacob was the old raw lump of metal. Israel was the finished product when God had done with them. And the tribulation, among other things, is going to be a judgment of God upon Israel. It's also going to be a judgment of God upon the nations. vial after vial, blow after blow, torment after torment is poured out on them. Now that's not the seals. The seals, under the seals, the judgment that falls on man is the judgment of his own making. He's reaping what he sowed. Wars, rumors.